what a wonderful thing that was to be able to see two young couples come forward with their babies and say, we're going to dedicate them to the Lord and raise them up to know Jesus. So thankful to be here with you all this morning. And just want to say thank you to all of you who have been praying for me, who have reached out. If you didn't know, last week I had a very bad back injury. I was down for the count. I was laying down on my floor, and I called up Jason Combs, our locations pastor, and said, you got to send somebody in. I can't even stand to preach. So just very thankful for your prayers, for those of you reaching out. And as I was just going through that last week, I thought it was just really funny. You guys thought you had a young pastor. Little did you know, joke's on you, I'm actually 85 years old. I just don't look that bad. But no, my back, I guess, is an old man's back. It is what it is. So just trying to hopefully get that strengthened, but so thankful to be able to be here this morning to preach the word and to be standing up for longer than 5 minutes. It feels really, really good. So just thank you for praying for me. This morning we are in Psalm chapter 51. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Psalm chapter 51. It'll be on the screen as well. Or you can pull your phones out on the River Church app. We have a Bible there as well. But I just want to give a little bit of context before we dive into this psalm. Now, most of you may know this story, but this psalm is taking place right after David's great sin with Bathsheba. So King David in the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with it, David was the shepherd boy who defeated Goliath, who God said he's a man after my own heart, and anointed him to be king over Israel. And so as the story goes through, there's many things that happen to him, but eventually he becomes king. And he begins to defeat kingdoms and empires and foes, and God is doing wonderful works through him. He is reigning, he is prospering, the kingdom is doing great, and King David gets comfortable. He begins to not go out to war with his army, and he begins to stay at home and gets lulled into a great sin. And one night, he's standing on his balcony, and he sees this beautiful woman who's not his wife, married to someone else, calls her up to him, and he commits adultery. And then after this, he begins to double down. He ends up sending Uriah to the front lines, tells the commander, put him in the front, send the army out, withhold the rest of the men, so that man, Uriah, dies. So he commits adultery, commits murder, lies. And then Nathan the prophet goes to confront him and uses a story. And in the story, he talks about a man stealing another man's cattle and basically says to David, what should the punishment be for this person that has done this wicked thing? And David goes, that man needs to die for what he has done, taken what is not his, lied about it. And Nathan looks at David and says, you are the man. And his sin is laid out in front of him. And so this is reflecting on that. David, in the midst of great sin, then we come to Psalm 51, and he writes this beautiful chapter. And I just got to say, this is going to be a sermon. I would even say as we're reading the verses, you are probably going to be led into some sort of conviction, despair. You're going to be thinking of your sins. It's going to be heavy. I feel this weight every time I read these words. But I hope you know from my heart, really what this is meant to do is to encourage you to know of your great, merciful God. And so we are going to dive into this morning, and I'm so excited for it. So let's pray. Lord, we love you, and I ask that you would speak through me this morning. That it be your words, your thoughts, your Holy Spirit going before me, penetrating hearts, opening our eyes, and helping us to see you clearly. Please be with us this morning. We pray that you get all the glory and all the praise. And we pray this all in the very precious name of Jesus. Amen. So Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 and 2 say this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So as we said, David has just had all this sin laid out before him. It is now, it's always been before God, but the people now know it. David is confronted with it, and he now writes this psalm as a prayer in the midst of deep despair, in the midst of deep hurt and conviction over his sin. I believe this is the prayer that all repentant sinners must have. This is the prayer that for us, when we are confronted with sin, when we are convicted of sin, And notice I say not if, but when. Because we all are fallen. We all fall short of the glory of God day by day and need God's mercy to be restored. When we are convicted of that sin, when we are living in that sin, this is the prayer that all of us must have. This is the prayer that we need to bring to God where we fall on our feet and say, oh God, have mercy on me. Jesus teaches us to confess and pray in the same way in a couple of the parables he shares in the New Testament. In his earthly ministry, he would use parables to teach the disciples. And he gives us a couple here that mirror and echo what Psalm 51 is saying. So the first one, Luke 15:21. In the famous parable of the prodigal son, I love it so much, I have it tattooed on my arm. Where the prodigal son, he looks at the father and says, I am done with you. Give me my inheritance, you're as good as dead to me, and let me go. And so he gets the money and he goes and he squanders it in a far country, committing grievous sins. And when he gets to the lowest part of his life where he feels the weight of what he's done, he prays David's prayer in Psalm 51, and he says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't say the exact words, but this is the heart of what the prodigal son is praying there. It is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then in Luke chapter 18, another parable about prayer, Jesus gives to us two characters, the Pharisees, which were the religious leaders of the time, who always wanted to look good in front of other people. The Pharisee standing in the front of the congregation saying, thank you, Lord, I'm not like sinners. I'm not like those other men. And then we get the tax collector, who at the time was viewed as a horrible person, standing far off. And what's he do? Praise the prayer of David in Psalm 51. And he says in verse 13, Luke chapter 18, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the prayer of those hearts that have been convicted by the sin that we have. This is the prayer for all repentant sinners. This is what all of us must be praying, I would say daily, as we seek to grow closer to God. And as we look at this, it is two things. It is an acknowledgement of guilt. It's an acknowledgement of our sinful, broken hearts. In all of these prayers we saw, I am the one who has committed the wrong. It's not other people. I'm not looking at someone else's plank in their eye. It is me. I am the sinner. I have done the wrong. So it's an acknowledgement of this guilt in our life, and then it is a pleading for what we need. A pleading, desperation for the mercy of God. Now, what I think is so awesome at the beginning of this prayer is he first says, God, have mercy on me. Show mercy to me. But then he appeals to why or how that mercy should be displayed. And if you notice, it is not an appeal to his own works. David doesn't say, have mercy on me, O God, according to the fact that I'm the king. Have mercy to me, O God, according to the fact that I slayed Goliath all those years. Look at all the kingdoms I have destroyed. Look at how I have prospered. It's not an appeal for us. God, look at how often I've gone to church. Look at the growth communities I've attended, the ways I've served you. That is not the appeal for mercy that a repentant heart is supposed to have. The appeal goes only to the character of God. He says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. In essence, David is saying, according to who you are, God, according to your character, your perfect love, your perfect mercy, God, show this to me. And the question becomes, how can he do this? How can a perfect, just, holy God be merciful to sinners that have rebelled against him, have hurt his creation, and consistently reject him? How can this be? The only answer is Jesus. It's him sending his son to the world and paying for the price of sin, living perfectly, going to the cross and dying, taking the wrath of God on himself and being buried and rising again. That is how God can be merciful. It is not dependent on your works, not dependent on what you can do, but only because of the perfect righteousness, the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so that is our appeal. God, have mercy on me because Christ paid for my sins. Have mercy on me because Jesus has made me new. Lord, have mercy on me. I don't want to forget the gospel for one moment. I don't want to go through this sermon explaining this prayer and waiting at one point to give the gospel. Because the gospel is here all throughout it. As I said, this is going to be a convicting message as we read some of these verses. And I don't just want to wait to that crescendo and tell you, well, here's the hope. So I want you to hear this from me, please. If you start feeling this conviction, if that weight of sin is beginning to be dropped on you, if your past failures and mistakes begin to rise this morning, don't forget Jesus for one moment. There is forgiveness, and there is mercy, and there is grace, because Jesus Christ, the righteous, paid the price, finished the work, and rose again. But continuing in verse 3, we get the prayer of the sinner, and then we see the acknowledgement of the sinner. The acknowledgement of what a repentant heart says before God. So verse 3. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Oh, sorry, my bad. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And I believe verses like these are very hard to read. Because who knows us best in here besides God? Ourselves. As we begin to read verses like these, I know my transgressions. I'm sure without even a second thought, you can think of all the ways you've sinned before. The people you've hurt. Maybe yourself that you've hurt, what you've gone through. That's hard. Maybe that conviction is coming that my sin is ever before me, and literally meaning like an endless expanse of our sin, an ocean without being able to see the horizon, caught in the middle of it, and all we see around us is our sinfulness, is our fallenness. Can bring this conviction where it feels almost unbearable. We see David here. He begins to clearly confess and acknowledge his sin. What we should note here is that the way we feel this, the reason why this conviction comes, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings it. John 16:8. And when he comes, Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This conviction in our life is good. It's meant to lead us to the mercy of God. But there needs to be that acknowledgement. There's no hiding it. There needs to not be a mask. I have this sin. I know my transgressions. And that's what he says. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And this know is not simply understanding what sins you've done. It is knowing just how deep that sin goes. When this conviction comes, the depravity of your soul is understood in those moments. When I know my transgressions and it's ever before me, it's not just simple sin acts that I've committed, but how deep it goes into the core of my being. This makes me think of, you know, my testimony. And I've shared it before. In my life, I followed the Lord at a young age. And at a certain point, just begin to veer off. Begin to follow sin, begin to do what I want. And I put on a really good mask for a while. Put on that really good Christian mask. You know, I'm going to camps, I'm reading my Bible. All the while, sin within me is building up and building up and building up and ruining me. Eventually at 17, I had a son in high school, and the mask just drops. And I wish I could say at that moment I got better, but I just continued to run after sin. But praise the Lord, he kept running after me. Praise the Lord, he kept trying to reveal himself to me. And there was a moment I remember so vividly. One night, the Lord in his mercy allowed me to feel the weight of my sin. And as I read this verse years later, looking back on that moment, this is what was happening to me. I knew my transgressions. My sin was ever before me, and that weight was put on me. And I was crushed to the ground, and I was broken. And the only thing I could do in that moment was go to the mercy of God. All I could say is, Lord, forgive me. I don't deserve it at all. Lord, forgive me. As I said, we're not just going to wait for the gospel in other moments. If that's you this morning, if you're feeling the weight of your sin right now, if you've been feeling it for weeks, if you've been feeling as you read your Bible, please know there is forgiveness for you. There is forgiveness for every single person in here, in our community, in this world, that if you believe in Jesus, if you surrender to him, forgiveness is there for you. But he goes on. Verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, I believe this is such an interesting verse. Because remember, what's the context of Psalm 51? It's the adultery that David committed, the murder. What about Bathsheba? If you go and study it, some scholars actually think this wasn't just simple adultery. It could have been rape. So who resists the king? Taking advantage of a young woman. What about Uriah? The man has his wife taken from him and sent to the front lines and murdered in battle. Why is David saying, against you, you only God, I have sinned? What about them? I don't think he's overlooking them or saying he didn't sin against them, because that sin was painful and it hurt. When we sin, we hurt people. When people sin, they hurt us. It's not overlooking that and minimizing that hurt. Please hear that from me this morning. But what David is doing here, as he is reflecting on his life and seeing how deep his sin goes, he is getting to the core of what sin is. Whether it is this adultery and murder, or if it's stealing something small, what sin is a rebellion and a rejection against God himself. God, who has given us life, who has blessed us beyond measure, who makes the sun rise and set on us. When we sin, we are rejecting him. That's what sin is. It is rebellion against God. And I believe actually it brings more weight of what he did to those people when we acknowledge sin for what it is. It brings more weight to what he did to Bathsheba and Uriah by saying it is against God. He's trying to get to the root of what his problem is, and in verse 5, he does it. We see the root of the issue. Verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, adultery and murder were the symptoms. Adultery and murder were the symptoms of the disease that David had. The sins that we commit, our addictions, our struggles, those are the symptoms of what our disease is. And the disease is that we have this sinful nature. And this is what David acknowledges. What he's saying is, I don't need to just take care of the symptoms. I don't just need to put a band-aid on the issue. I need deeper help. I need a better solution. It is not simply about just what I've done, but to the core, it's about who I am. In his earliest moments of existence, he says he is shaped by iniquity and sin. Now, please know, he's not saying that his mother and father in some sort of sin conceived him. He's speaking of the normal way children are brought into the world. But he's saying in his earliest moments of existence, he is shaped by this iniquity and this sin. And truthfully, what this verse is saying, it's showing the effects of the doctrine of original sin, are also described as the fall. It goes all the way back to Adam and to Eve. Now, Romans 5:12 shares with us about this. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were perfect. They had perfect relationship with God, perfect communion with God, and perfect communion with one another. But when sin came in, all of that got destroyed. The relationship with God was broken. Their ability to follow God spiritually and be holy was broken. And it didn't just affect them, because does sin ever just affect us? It spread to all men. And it plunged us into this fall, marring us by this sinful nature. And Ephesians 2:3 explains it this way: among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is speaking about us before we know Christ as Savior. We are by nature children of wrath. It is to the core of who we are, apart from God's saving grace in our life. Now, please hear, this doesn't take away the fact that you are made in the image of God. Every single person in the world that has ever been born, ever will be born, is born in the image of God. And because of that, you have value. No matter what anyone says, they're inherently, because you're in the image of God, you have value. However, this is what the disastrous effects of the fall are. This is how horrible sin is. This is how much it mars us and ruins us. And essentially what David is saying, he is saying that he is not a sinner because he sinned, but rather the fact that he sins proves that he is a sinner. It comes from his core. Doing the acts doesn't make him a sinner. He does the acts because he's a sinner, because of his sin nature. And that is all of us. This is the great problem of humanity that we need to address. This is the great problem for every people in every area at every time, no matter the race, religion, creed, whoever you are. This is our problem. We have this sin nature, and we have rebelled and rejected God. And the symptoms, the sins, are not what need to be taken care of. We need the disease to be cured. We need the disease of our souls to be corrected. Now, there's a dangerous movement I've seen happening in Christianity today that is rejecting this truth. That is saying, this is too hard. This is not the truth. People don't want to hear that. Well, that may be right. I'll be honest, I don't want to hear it. But it's the truth of the scriptures. And they're saying things like, you may have done bad things, but you're really a good person. You're not as bad as you maybe could be. You're not like those people. And fill the list, whatever it may be. You haven't committed the murders. All you've done is tell a little white lie. You're a pretty good person. What you feel is right no matter what anyone says. Because you were made in the image of God, which means you are perfect. What a lie. And now I say that, I've had this argument before with many people, and it's usually the mothers. What do you mean my baby ain't perfect? And I'm not going to call anyone out here, but I've had plenty of people come up to us, and now our baby's a looker, all right? Our baby Cade, you look at him. He's got a smile. It's a natural smile. It's going to cause me a lot of issues in the future. That baby's perfect. And I'm not going to correct it. I'm not going to be that guy. No, he's not. Sinful nature he has. But that's the truth. And babies and kids are the clearest examples. You ever teach them to lie? What do? The first time they get taught and the moment they can start speaking, they lie. It's because we are bent that way. That's what the sinful nature means. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you probably could be. But spiritually, we are blind. Spiritually, our hearts are hardened. Spiritually speaking, we are dead. That is our issue. And when we remove this truth, it minimizes sin and it doesn't address the root problem that we all have. And it condemns people to judgment in hopes of trying to make them feel better. I know this brings conviction. I know this is hard, but we need to hear this. And please hear this. You are not basically a good person who needs a little bit of Jesus. You are not a cold where you just take your cold medicine and you're good and you move on. We are not, and I'm saying this about myself. I'm not basically a good person who's done a lot of good things and add a little bit of Jesus to my life and I become holy. I am a dead, fallen, sinful creature who is in desperate need of the grace of God. And that is every single person in this world. And that is why we must, with our whole hearts, take the gospel to them. This isn't something just for us. This isn't something just to make us feel better. This is the desperate need of humanity. That's why we have the VBS things out there. Sure, VBS is a really fun event. You know what the goal of that event is? So those children hear about Jesus because they need it. You know why we do trunk or treat or egg hunt? Because people need Jesus. Why do we go on mission trips? The world needs Jesus because they are fallen, sinful creatures who need Jesus Christ and his grace in their life. He's the only cure. His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, continuing to verse 10, as that was heavy, brings conviction. This is where our hope comes from. So we have the prayer of the sinner, the acknowledgement of the sinner, and this is the hope of the sinner. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. These are the verses that tell us what God does in our life. This is the truth of what God does in our life. And as he says these things, as he's taking them to God, he's acknowledging this is only what God can do. We need a new heart, a new spirit, a new joy, a new willingness, all of which only come from the sovereign work of God creating that in us. Now that word create, in the original language, it literally means bringing into existence things that did not exist before. And it parallels the creation account. So when God is there in eternity's past, speaks things into existence, when he says light, when he says earth, when he says these things, they were not already there. He brought things into existence that did not exist before. And that's what he does in our hearts. We need a new heart. And Ezekiel talks about this heart of flesh needs to be removed and a heart of stone needs to be put in it. When God creates, it is bringing something into existence that wasn't there before. And that's a work that only God can do. It's what it means to be born again. In a story with Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3, he shares these truths. Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, in very sincere heart, I know it sounds a little sarcastic, I truly believe it's sincere. He says, how can a man, in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now you look at that and you go, are you really being sarcastic to Jesus? I think he's being genuine. You say be born again. As an adult male, do I need to go back into a... What does that mean? But it's sincere. He's like, what are you talking about? How is this possible? But he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes or where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You may be saying, how can I, with my sins, with my struggles, the issues I have in my life, how could I be born again? Do not marvel. It's the Spirit, it's the work of the Spirit of God. And the truth is, we cannot assist in this work. It is not 99% God and 1% us. And the reason why I say this is hope is because the work is taken off of us. Because you can't do it. You can't assist in this work. We are fallen and dead. And guess what? Dead people don't clean. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. We cannot assist in this work. Salvation is a work of God. He must call us from death to life. He must draw us unto himself. He must pour out grace into our hearts. He must open these blind eyes. He must open these deaf ears. Because if he does not do it, it won't happen. No matter how hard I try, there's not enough church going. There's not enough, quote unquote, righteous works to do. What I need, what this sinful heart needs, is to fall down at the feet of God and beg for his mercy and say, create in me a clean heart, O God. And the beauty of it is, that's what God does. And we don't need to doubt it. We don't need to have fear of it. God will do it according to his steadfast love, his abundant mercy, which has been displayed in Christ. And what's amazing is, this happens for the rest of our lives. So as much as it is that being born again, that beginning of salvation, but after we continue to follow Jesus, what do we know? We're not perfect still. If you've been following Jesus more than 5 minutes, you know that to be true. And there are plenty of times in our life when we wander away, when we stray off the right and good path, when we hurt other people, or when we hurt ourselves with sin. And what we need in those moments is not to try and do better, not to try and figure it out, to atone for our sins. What we need to do in those moments is go to God and say, create in me a clean heart. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Give me a new spirit. Now to wrap up, the promise for the sinner. Verse 16 and 17, I think David wants to wrap up this psalm around it. I know there's a few verses after, but it's a great place to end. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I think David does this because as he acknowledges his sin, as he acknowledges the depravity and the depth of the sin in his soul, the weight sometimes becomes immense. And when you look at yourself, you can think, how can this happen to me? I know God creates the clean heart. He restores the joy of salvation, but I know my sin. I know how evil I can be. I don't deserve this. I have nothing to bring to God. How am I going to be able to do this? See, God's not calling us to do anything. And David says that you will not delight in sacrifice. It is not about what David can do. God calls us to one thing. And it's not bulls or rams. It's not sheep. It is about bringing your broken, contrite, crushed, shattered heart to him. Remove the mask. Let us not be a people that have that mask on. Let us not pretend like we have it all figured out, because no one does. Let us not pretend that we're better than we are. I hope that my prayer this morning was that we would be these people who say the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Let us be that real this morning. Let us be a people that live this out, who fall on our knees and pray, have mercy on me, oh God. And I believe this psalm is applied in two situations. First, unto salvation. For you, this may be the first time that your eyes are being opened to this truth. Maybe the first time this weight of your sin is being laid on you, and that conviction has come, and you're understanding how deep your sin is. But maybe you're seeing how amazing the grace is that is provided in Jesus Christ. Then the call for you this morning is to repent and believe. The call for you this morning is to put your faith in Jesus. Because as deep as your sin was, his grace runs even deeper. He was lifted on a cross, condemned in our place, paid the price, took the wrath, was buried and rose again. And so for you, all that you need to do this morning to have a new life, to have that relationship restored, to experience this grace, is faith in Jesus. Don't wait another moment. Find someone in your row. Wait in the back for one of us on staff. Ask someone, how can I follow Jesus this morning? And the second one, for repentance. For some of you, this isn't the first time. You put your faith in Jesus, and you love him. However, you have sin in your life that you need to repent of. And as we read these words, they all came up to the surface for you. You know your transgression, and your sin is ever before you. That conviction has been placed on your heart. But over time, your flesh and the enemy have lied to you, saying, don't tell anyone. They're going to judge you. God won't forgive you. You better do more so that God will accept you. Please don't listen to those lies. Find someone today. Like I said, we're taking the masks off. If we're going to be anything, let us be real. Because that is where the grace and mercy of God are. It's not the sacrifices. It's not the work. It's not what we can do. It is this broken and contrite heart, this crushed spirit. When it comes to God, in that place where we find forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do it today. Find a brother and sister in Christ in here. And if you don't know anyone in here yet, just go to someone. I'm sure they'll be willing to help you. I want to end with this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, you are a great sinner, but he is a great Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And I thank you for this opportunity and this time to preach your word. I pray for every person in here who may be feeling conviction of sin, maybe for the first time unto salvation or the thousandth time for repentance. I pray that you would move in their hearts and remind them how much you love them. Remind them that you are here for them, and that there is a fountain of grace that is never ending, that we get to drink from forever and ever because of Christ's sacrifice for us. God, we love you and praise all in the very precious name of Jesus. Amen.